Father, again, we do thank you for yet another day. And we thank you for this Lord's Day. Lord, I pray it's on the hearts and minds of your people here to look forward to Sunday. And Lord, no matter what our week has been like, sometimes they're good weeks and sometimes they're not so great weeks and busy, crazy, or sometimes they seem to just trudge on by. But Lord, may we always look forward to being here together as this church family to worship you and exalt you and praise you and honor you and be filled up by you. And Lord, now as we will open your word and seek to understand it, we pray that you would give us much insight, much knowledge, much wisdom, much discernment. And Lord, may it encourage us, and especially all the more as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. On Monday, August 6, 1945, the American B-29 bomber, the Enola Gay, dropped a uranium gun-type atomic bomb named Little Boy on Hiroshima, immediately killing some 80,000 people. American President Harry S. Truman called for Japan's surrender 16 hours later, warning them to expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth. End quote. 3 days later, on August 9th, the U.S. dropped a plutonium implosion-type bomb named Fat Man on the city of Nagasaki, immediately killing some 40,000 people. During the following months, large numbers died from the effect of burns, radiation sickness, and other injuries compounded by illness and malnutrition that they already had. Separate story. Torrington, Nebraska, 2015. Ron Rogers of Torrington just made it to his home in the nick of time to get his daughter out of a mobile home before a tornado struck and flattened the structure. Rogers said he flew out of work and drove home as soon as I heard the sirens, a warning that a tornado was approaching the community. I knew my daughter was home alone. Hail was coming down so hard that Rogers said he couldn't see going into the trailer. The man and his 15-year-old daughter were just out of the home a couple of minutes when the tornado struck. He was attempting to drive out of the driveway when the trailer flipped over and flattened on top of the car, trapping he and his daughter in the car. We were trapped, but we're safe, he said. We're safe. And what I want you to see from these two examples are situations where destruction is on its way. It is on its way and it is coming quickly. And either there's no time for escape or just very little time to get out. Question. How much time will it take for Jesus to return and bring destruction upon his enemies? Let's refresh our memories, just beginning with Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 5. It says, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." And how does the Lord get from heaven to the Mount of Olives? Well, we'll recall this from an earlier lesson here in Revelation 19, 11, and then verses 14 to 15. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Then in verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." You guys all ride, don't you? I know we got some up there that do. Remember how Zechariah said, then my Lord God will come and all the holy ones with him. So we see that same picture in Revelation. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This inevitable and quick destruction will be the nature of our study today as we wrap up this little mini-series that we've had with four more signs of the second coming of Christ. So the series began back in verse 20. This is in Luke 17, so go ahead and turn there. Luke 17 began back in verse 20 when the Pharisees asked Jesus that question about when God's kingdom was coming, to which he replied, the kingdom of God is in your, what? Midst. He then turned his attention to his disciples and proceeded to tell them of some of the signs that would precede the Son of Man's return, which included the anticipation of his return by believers. You would also see false signs given by false teachers. There would be a worldwide visibility of the returning Son of Man. And there would first be rejection of the Son of Man prior to his coming, or just as the time comes for him to come. The next sign was that just prior to the Son of Man's return, wicked, evil people will be going about their business as if nothing is wrong. They don't have a care in the world. They're simply enjoying life. And these are those who have no relationship with God. They have no thoughts of God. They don't care about God. In fact, they have rejected God. And so they aren't prepared for what's just around the corner. Namely, Jesus' return and certain destruction for themselves. In describing this sign, Jesus used two biblical accounts as illustrations. The days of Noah and the days of Lot, both were times where wickedness and evil were just rampant. There was much corruption and violence upon the earth. There was a rejection of God in favor of doing what was right in one's own eyes, which amounted to some of the most flagrant and grotesque sin really in the history of the world. Not only did Jesus make the point that this would be the state of things prior to his return, but he wanted everyone to be reminded that in both instances, his judgment and wrath didn't delay, but rained down on both, destroying everyone and everything except for Noah and his family and Lot and most of his family. And this morning we will wrap things up again, verses 31 to 37, where you will see four more signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And for context's sake, we're going to go ahead and read the whole passage again. I think with this section it's been important just to do that. Starting in Luke 17, verse 22. And he, Jesus, said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other left. Two men in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Taken, left, yes. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. again, the focus from the text this morning is on the fact that once Jesus appears and begins to unleash His judgment and wrath, friends, there will be very little time for escape. Now, we hope and pray that we are of the group that will be exiting even before this gets to that point in context of or terms of the rapture of the church. But this is given in Scripture, and so we must take heed. Look at verse 31. Again, he says, on that day, we would ask, well, which day? Well, verse 30 tells us, the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. So the picture here is of the house, and it's one in which there's a flat roof on the house that would be accessed by a staircase going up the side, the outer outside of the house. The flat roof did have some advantages. It could be used as a vantage point or a lookout point. We see that in Isaiah 22:1. Matthew 10:27, it's used to proclaim upon the housetops. It's also a place for cool and quietness that was, say, conducive to worship. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 5 says, bowing down to the housetops, to the host of heaven. Excuse me, bowing down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Acts 10:9, Peter is going to the housetop to pray. It was also used for drying out of crops and storage, and to sleep even on a hot summer's night. So great was the use of the roof space that the law required a parapet, a little ridge, a little edge to it, be built around it so people would not fall off. That's in Deuteronomy 22:8. And when such houses were built in a city, they literally were joined house to house. In the case of our text, the picture is someone on the rooftop when calamity strikes, and they need to get away from their ASAP. They are told not to travel down the steps and return inside to start gathering up their belongings and their possessions, but to get away from the area as quickly as possible. In other words, imminent danger must be avoided by fleeing immediately. It made me think of a couple of summers ago when we had the fire that began off of 299. Just west of town, when the one truck dropped its boat trailer or whatever it was, and the spark started, and we had the fire that, you know, went back behind the high school and kept working its way towards the airport here. And I remember showing up shortly after it happened, when just a group of people were there. I was there, and I think the Everest were there, and other folks. And, you know, we're doing the look-see and see what's going on, and they're, you know, evacuating and this and that, and taking pictures and whatnot, and probably praying there. Just for what would happen. And then I started moving and went and kind of saw a bunch of people gathered by the airport. And so I kind of pulled over. Now the smoke's starting to get thicker, you know. And we're just kind of watching and talking and seeing the bombers fly down and dropping the retardant, etc. When I get a phone call, and it's my panicked wife going, "Where are you? Where are you? We are being evacuated. Get home now." You know, I was like, "Wow, okay." Run home, and she's scrambling, and the kids are walking out with bins of stuff, you know, and it's smoky and everything. And I'm like, she's like, "Where have you been?" I said, "I'm just kind of watching things, you know, looky loo." So yeah, that was even a worst case scenario of just kind of hanging out and not being too quick to escape or get out of there. I remember in school too, when I was little, I was in kindergarten. You know how you have those memories that just stick in your mind and you wonder, why is that there? And the very first time we had a fire drill, I, of course, thought it was a real fire. And so we're standing outside and I'm crying. And the teacher comes and says, "Why are you crying?" And my friend says, he goes, "Because his mat's inside and it's going to get burned up. Because I had my special little sleeping mat and it's inside. I wanted to run in and get my possessions, you know." And we weren't able to do that. We weren't allowed back in. And so we had to stay outside, but then I was informed that it was a fire drill, and that made me happy. So, I'm a little on the sensitive side sometimes. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. You're going, "No, Pastor, you're a freak." Yeah. 24:15. This is a parallel passage where Jesus speaks of fleeing in the context of what we call the Great Tribulation. This is Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," that's in Daniel chapter 9, 27, "standing in the holy place," just pause for a moment. Unfortunately, we don't have time to get into the abomination desolation. Many believe that this is a reference to the man of lawlessness. Yes, the Antichrist desecrating the Jewish temple. He continues on, "Let the reader understand," verse 16, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains," because there was a safe haven there. There were caves and things that they could hide in. Verse 17, "Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." You go, what? Yeah, because it'll be much more difficult to flee if you are a pregnant mama or if you are nursing a baby. Verse 20, "But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath." In other words, pray that the harshest conditions and most revered traditions are not a hindrance to your fleeing. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, put a little bookmark there in Matthew's. We're going to come back to this Matthew 24 in a little bit, all right? So put a little bookmark in there, your little whatever, and we're going to go back to Luke. In our passage of Luke 17:30, Jesus also warns, as he does in Matthew, that the one who is in the field must not turn back. We saw in Matthew that it was to, like, get a cloak in that case. Well, we also have the admonition in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 19:15. If you remember back in the passage we were looking at last week, the two angels went into Sodom to help Lot and his family escape and then destroy the city along with Gomorrah for its wickedness and gross immorality. Let's see what happened to Lot's wife. Genesis 19:15. "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought him outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'Oh, my lords, no. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?'" You know, in other words, Lot was concerned that he wasn't going to make it to the mountains. Wasn't going to make it. "He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, you might think that that's kind of harsh. Here she is running away, and all she does is just take a little moment to look back, and then she's killed? Turned into a pillar of salt? Well, yes. First, she was disobeying a direct command by one of the angels to not look back. Let me ask you this. What can happen in a race when one of the runners takes the briefest of moments to look behind him. You see this picture? That actually is a kind of a well-known bronze statue. John Michael Landy, born April 12, 1930, is an Australian former Olympic. He would be the fellow on the right. Olympic track athlete. This will start sounding familiar to you as I go on, I think. He was the second man to break the 4-minute mile barrier in the mile run, and he held the world records for the 1500-meter run and the mile race. Worldwide, Landy is probably best known for his part in a mile race in the 1954 British Empire and Commonwealth Games held at Vancouver, British Columbia. Landy ran his second sub-4-minute mile in the race, but lost to Roger Bannister, who had his best ever time. The meeting of the world's two fastest milers was called the Miracle Mile, the race of the century, the dream race. And it was heard over the radio by 100 million people and seen on television by millions more. On the final turn of the last lap, as Landy looked over his left shoulder, Bannister passed him on the right. A larger-than-life bronze sculpture of the two men at this moment was created by Vancouver sculptor Jack Harmon in 1967 from a photograph by Vancouver Sun photographer Charlie Warner, and stood for many years at the entrance to Empire Stadium. After the stadium was demolished, the sculpture was moved a short distance away to the Hastings and Renfrew entrance of the Pacific National Exhibition Fairgrounds. Regarding this sculpture, Landry has quipped that, quote, "Yeah, while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one ever turned into a bronze for looking back," end quote. Why would the angel command that no one should look back? Well, any hesitation would be unprofitable. One could trip, one could stumble, but I think even more importantly, there would be no reason to look back unless one's heart was still fixed on the things of the world. Lot's wife was like the seed that fell on the soil filled with thorns. She was someone who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What did John say about this in 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17? "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 42 to 48. It's a section that, you know, once I start reading it, you hopefully will remember, because we've already kind of been there. Luke 12, 42. "And the Lord said..." This is Jesus speaking. "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes," meaning acting faithfully. "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'Oh, my master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." To summarize, When Jesus returns with retribution and wrath, it will be important for those believers at the time to flee from the destruction. The question is, where will they go? Well, Jesus will certainly receive them to Himself. They will join with other believers in His glorious kingdom, whether that be in heaven or on earth at that moment. So what Jesus is really getting at here is the nature of one's heart towards Him. Right? In other words, by taking the time to go after one's possessions, or to turn to get one's cloak, or to stop in the field and look back, this just indicates a heart that's more inclined towards the things of the world than the things of God and His kingdom. Jesus is saying, don't be like Lot's wife. Flee without looking back. Don't be like the wicked steward. Be found faithful when I return. Be sensible enough to know when to flee and not look back, and I will rescue you. The next sign comes in verse 33. Look there. Luke 17, 33. Luke 17, we're flipping back. 33. Jesus says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. We've actually spent time earlier on in Luke on a text very similar to this, so we won't spend a lot of time on it here. It should sound familiar, for Jesus said almost the exact same thing back in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. The context being the persecution one will endure as a follower of Christ. And back in that Luke 9 reference, it says, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, but he forfeits himself? The verse in Luke 17:33 is really no different. It too speaks of persecution, and this is the next sign that we are given for the return of the Son of Man. That persecution will come to those who are true followers of Jesus. Let's face it. I mean, nobody wants persecution. Nobody wants to be persecuted for anything, believer or unbeliever. These are the ones who will preserve, but for those who profess Christ, they will be persecuted, and these are the ones who will preserve their eternal lives for having lost their physical ones, versus those who want to keep their earthly lives by not enduring the persecution. These prove themselves to not be true followers of Christ. And this person is like another seed, the seed sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, he immediately falls away. The next sign of the coming man, coming of the Son of Man, is something that occurs right as he's arriving. Look at verse 34. I tell you, on that night, just pause for a moment, let me interject here. This does not mean that Christ is necessarily returning in the night. For no one, not even the Son of Man, knows the day or hour of his return. We find out in Matthew 24, right? So on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, grinding wheat for flour or barley or what have you. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, your Bible's probably in that last verse there have brackets around the verse. And we've talked about brackets before, just briefly to say what the brackets mean. There's usually a little footnote in the column there that says that those words are not found in the earliest of manuscripts. for the book of Luke, but was found at some point or somebody put it in there. In this case, it's something that we see in Matthew, so we can be assured that it is absolutely truthful in the Word of God. It's just we don't know why it ended up coming into the manuscript later on than others. In any case, let me ask you, the two, one being taken and one left, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? It sounds like one being taken, rapture, and one being left. But the problem is, the context of our passage is not the rapture. The context of our passage is the parousia. Remember I gave you that word? It just means the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus to earth. His coming in the clouds, which is the rapture, right? We just learned that, fellas, in 1 Thessalonians in our study, is never referred to in the Scripture as any of these other things. It's never His parousia or second coming or return when He just comes to the clouds for the rapture of the church. So we're not talking about the rapture of the church here. Turn back again now to Matthew 24. Remember I had to keep your bookmark or thumbnail there. Matthew 24. Now we're in verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. Here we have another parallel passage with Luke that has some differences as well. It's one of these situations where it's great because we can put these two passages together and we get the bigger picture. We get the whole picture, like the pieces of the puzzle coming together. As we said earlier, Matthew 24 is undoubtedly about the second coming of Christ, as it describes even the tribulation period, and more specifically the second half of that period, which commences with that abomination of desolation. Then there was the rapture, or we could say the rapture or removal of the church will take place, we believe, prior to the tribulation period. And there's some, you know, different viewpoints on this, and good and godly people have disagreed, and that's okay. In fact, it is what ushers the tribulation period in. So you remember this from last week. Look at verse 37 of Matthew 24. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So notice here how those taken from the field and taken from the mill are in the context of what? They are in the context of the judgment and removal of the wicked during the time of Noah, when the flood came and took them all away. This then tells us the one being taken from the field and the one being taken from the mill are being taken into judgment. Because these illustrations are almost identical to our passage in Luke, the same would apply to the Luke passage. For the two women grinding at the same place, one is taken. Two men in the field, one is taken. And for those in bed at night, one is taken. These are being taken into judgment. They are being taken into judgment. Those that remain will enter God's kingdom in this occasion. We see the same format in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are what's removed, taken, destroyed. Matthew 13:30, Jesus says, allow both, meaning the wheat and the tares, to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up. Gather the wheat into my barn. It's the same as we see with the sheep and the goat judgment of Matthew 25. The goats are told, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. While the sheep are told, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again, judgment taken, taken unto judgment, remaining with Christ. When Jesus returns, friends, there will be those taken away into judgment and the consequences of their unbelief, namely hell, and those that will enter the kingdom of God, because they have believed. Taken into judgment, hell, those who remain in this case, this instance, are those that will enter the kingdom because they believed. So one fourth and final sign today. One fourth and final sign, verse 37. And answering, back in Luke 17, verse 37, sorry. And answering, they said to him, this is the disciples now talking to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, this verse raises some questions. What are the disciples referring to when they ask, "Where, Lord?" Are they asking, "Where is the Son of Man going to appear? Where will these people be judged? Where will these people be taken? Where is the kingdom going to be?" And Jesus answers the question. He answers it by replying, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, we wouldn't presume that he's talking about believers, right? I mean, this is a very graphic, pretty grotesque, horrifying picture. The images of dead bodies and vultures. And it's one that we see in other places in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus mentions it in the parallel passage of Matthew 24 and verse 28, coming right after, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Whatever, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Wherever the judgment is and the death is from that judgment, that's where the vultures are going to be, picking at those bodies, flying overhead over those bodies. And what have we learned in both Zechariah and Revelation? But when Jesus returns, he does make war with his enemies. There is judgment coming. And in Revelation 19, after throwing the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, we read, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse," Jesus, "and all the birds were filled with their flesh, because the birds swooped down and started eating them," the dead bodies, the vultures picking them apart. And friends, what is important here is not so much the disciples' question, really, "Where, Lord?" but Jesus' reply, which obviously relates to judgment. "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Jesus, again, just gives him this gruesome picture of dead bodies being ravaged by vultures. Again, probably more circling overhead. And what Jesus wants people to understand from this image, this graphic image, several things. Quickly. One, that when he returns, there will be judgment for those who have rejected him. Secondly, this judgment, once it's rendered, it's final. It's done. No second chances. Death and destruction is permanent. Dead is dead in this case. Three, likewise, those judged will forfeit any entrance into the kingdom of God because of their death and destruction will prevail. Four, the signs of death will be as obvious as his return. Again, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, his return, remember we said it's visible to all, and so too will the vultures flying above make it obvious that there is destruction and judgment and where it is, where it lies. And lastly, and truly, and may this sink into our heart of hearts, this is a sobering day of the Lord warning to the unprepared, to the unbeliever. So again, we've seen this morning these four more signs at the coming of the Son of Man that those believers who might be there at that time need to flee when necessary. Don't be caught up in the world. We have to know that persecution will come. It's coming. It's here. Some will be taken into judgment. Some will remain for the kingdom. And lastly, death and destruction will be visible to all. You know, and like we've seen in other parts of this passage in Luke, it should cause us to do a couple of things, right? So it's always a good time for heart examination. It's always a good time to look into your heart, your soul, and see what it is exactly you believe. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you believe that the Savior is Jesus and that He has died for your sins and that He was buried 3 days later and that He rose again on your behalf for you to be guaranteed eternal life and to live in glory with Him forever and ever and ever? Because if you don't, today is the day of your salvation. Today needs to be the day of your salvation. Today needs to be the day that you repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, why continue through this life always wondering and the what ifs and the doubt and the destruction around you and, you know, letting this life just weigh you down and bring you down. But most importantly, that we need forgiveness of sins, because if not, then there is a place for us. And the place is with those of destruction and judgment. It is hell and it is the lake of fire. That's the sobering truth. And if you are out there and you know that you are a believer, praise the Lord. You will not see this judgment. You will see heaven and you will see eternal life and you will see your Savior. Hallelujah, indeed. But what about all of the other people out here and around us that we presume are not believers? Should it not cause our hearts to well up and be filled with compassion and empathy and caring and to want to share Christ with them? To want to share the gospel with them? To want to look for those opportunities, even pray for those opportunities? I know that can be kind of a scary thing. Lord, please give me an opportunity to share Christ with somebody. It's scary because He's going to do it. But as He does it, guess what? He's going to give you the means to do it too. He'll give you what you need to know from the Scripture, and He'll, you know, you'll have the Holy Spirit inside you, and that maybe should be our prayer. And then lastly, just as we said at the beginning of this series, to be encouraged as believers, we're to expect things to go from bad to worse. We are. We're even starting to see that now. So let that encourage us that God is in control. He's still sovereign. He's still on His throne. These things have to happen for His return to come. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for what we have been able to glean from Your Word this morning. And Lord, I pray that people, believers out here today, would be encouraged in knowing that as the times get tough, Lord, that is to be expected. And at the same time, Father, as believers, may it also just spur us on to love and good deeds, and especially sharing the gospel with those that don't yet believe. And Lord, for those that maybe are here today even, that maybe have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that right now, Lord, as we are praying, they would decide to do so. That, Father, this would be that moment that You have planned since the beginning of the foundation of the world to draw their heart to You and that they would repent and believe. We pray this all in Your Son's glorious name. And we all said together, Amen.